Well, we find ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 35, and I've entitled the message, The Rechabites, a Faithful Remnant. And as we consider the book of Jeremiah, break it down in a very simple fashion here. The theme is warnings and judgment. You have the call of Jeremiah kind of set apart in chapter 1, and then this whole long section related to prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem in chapters 2 through 45. Of course, a little parenthesis section here in chapters 30 through 33, the book of consolation. Then the surrounding nations, and then a historical appendix at the end of the book. After the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1, chapters 2 through 29 are largely about pending judgment that is prophesied to come upon unrepentant Judah. And then when the Babylonians were right at the city walls, and the fall of Jerusalem was evident that it was imminent, God inserted what right at that very dark point, he inserted what is referred to as the book of consolation, Jeremiah 30 through 33. In spite of the dark days immediately on the horizon, it promises Israel a future hope in the strongest of terms. Some glorious promises in that whole section. And certainly the climax, of the high point of the entire section is the promise of a future new covenant with Israel, as found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 40. I mean, this is the great hope of the nation of Israel, that promised new covenant where God will work in their hearts and he will change their hearts and will change them from the inside out. The spiritual blessings that will accompany that new covenant. By the way, almost synonymous with the new covenant is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who changes people from the inside out. And of course, as those that group that is grafted into the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, we as the church, those in the church age, sharing those spiritual blessings of the new covenant. There's also physical blessings related to the land that tie into the new covenant that relate only to Israel. We partake of the spiritual blessings. Well, then as we came to Jeremiah 34, we find the theme of imminent judgment on Judah returns. Up to chapter 29, judgment. And then promised future blessing, chapters 30 through 33. Now coming to chapter 34, again, we return to the theme of judgment on Judah. There were a number of reasons that God was bringing judgment down on Jerusalem, but a key reason brought out in chapter 34 was because the city had so disregarded God as to make a sacred covenant in his name, only to turn around and then break it. And God held them accountable for this. And in the last verse of chapter 34, it says that the Babylonians will indeed take the city and burn it and leave it completely desolate. And of course, this was fulfilled to the letter. Well, this brings us now to chapter 35, which involves another action or action sermon or object lesson that God gave to Jeremiah by which to illustrate what he wanted to say to the people. Chapter 35 serves to contrast the faithful Rechabites and their faithfulness to their word with the unfaithfulness of Judah as exhibited in chapter 34. Now, you should note this. Chapter 35 does not follow in chronological order behind chapter 34. In fact, chronologically, it comes well before it. Chapter 35 is arranged thematically, with the events involved actually taking place at least 10 years earlier than those found in chapter 34, okay? So as we come along to chapter 35, he's now a flashback to 10 years earlier for thematic purposes. He's trying to make a thematic contrast, as we will see. Well, let's pick it up, chapter 35, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying. So again, the timing here is clear. Timing of chapter 34 involved the last days of King Zedekiah, who was the last king before the fall of Jerusalem. And we believe the timing was towards the end of Zedekiah's reign in about 587 BC. I mean, we're talking about the timing in chapter 34, just prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 586. However, verse 1 here dates the setting of chapter 35 to the days of Jehoiakim, who ruled from 605 to 598. Now, many believe that the events described here probably took place late in his reign as well, late in the reign of Jehoiakim. So note this, what we're talking about as far as the chapters. Last three kings of Judah, Jehoiakim, that's the one we're talking about tonight. And we're talking about towards the end of his reign. He was from 609 to 598. And so we're talking towards the end of probably the last year or two of his reign. That's chapter 35. Last time in chapter 34, we were talking about Zedekiah, the last king, 597 to 586, towards the end of his reign. So if you do the math, we're talking at least 10 years earlier in chapter 35. So chronologically, time-wise, this actually comes first, and then this. in terms of the sieges, there were three sieges of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And the first one, chapter 34, relates to this period right before the second siege. Now we're talking about, last week we were talking about this area right here, right before the third siege. Tonight we're talking right here, right before the time of the second siege. All right, so the setting here goes back probably after the time of the first siege, right before the second one. Now notice, in that context, what happens? Verse 2, go to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah is told this, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now we will learn more about the clan of the Rechabites as we work through this chapter. In fact, most of what we know about the Rechabites, we know from this particular chapter, Jeremiah chapter 35. Suffice it to say that most believe they were proselytes. They were converts to the faith of Israel. They were believers in Yahweh. But we don't know much about them. I mean, we know they're blessed of the Lord in a big way at the end of this chapter. But as you go back, it seems they had a tie with Israel going way back to the days of Moses. That's where it seems to start, way back here, in hundreds of years earlier, in the time of Moses. In fact, we believe they were related to Moses' father-in-law, as you do the cross-references. And they evidently made a sincere vow to their forefather that they would not drink any wine. And so that is now being tested, which God is then going to use an illustration of faithfulness. They wouldn't violate that vow not to drink wine. Well, boy, that's in contrast to the Jews in Jerusalem here. Had no problem going back on their vow. I mean, so there's a contrast being drawn. These Rechabites were to be brought into one of the temple chambers, used commonly for storage or for living quarters, and there they were to be given wine to drink. Verse 3 continues, then Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. So the Rechabites were brought into a certain room identified with this man of God by the name of Igdaliah. By the way, when it uses that terminology, a man of God, that is commonly a way of referring to a prophet back here in the Old Testament. The location here is really specified. It's identified in relationship to the chamber of Messiah here, who was the keeper of the door, evidently being in charge of the temple entrances and so forth. And so that those specifics are brought out there in terms of where they were taken in the temple, the particular room there related to the temple. And verse 5 says, then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine. Come in here, boy, all the bowls, you got these bowls, these glasses of wine that are set there. And cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Drink wine. As I say, it appears this in effect became a test. Would they be faithful to their vows or not? Now, under the law of Moses, it would not have been wrong for them to drink wine, unless they, of course, had made some sort of special vow, such as in the case of a Nazirite vow. The context argues that they probably had entered into some sort of vow. They obviously believed it would have been wrong for them to drink wine in this situation, probably because of their commitment to their forefather, and that they had strongly said, we will obey. Verse 6, so notice what they said. Verse 6, but they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. Wow, it's laying down the law. No wine, guys. This is it. I don't want to catch any of you ever drinking wine, period. Ever. Forever. Man, he really laid the law down. I don't know why, but he laid it down. It was this ancestor, Jonadab, who about 250 years earlier had commanded them not to ever drink wine. And we are not told the background or the reason why he did this. Simply, we are simply told that he did. It happened. Furthermore, he also commanded them, there's a few more little instructions he gave them. Verse 7, you shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Boy, you can't drink any wine, you can't plant anything, can't build houses. Man, this guy's making life rough. They, in effect, are told not to be farmers or to live in regular houses. They were to be tent dwellers, living outside the city. So what could they do? Be beggars, my friends, be beggars. No, many scholars think that they were metalsmiths working with metal. I'm not sure why they think that, but that's the kind of the idea that they had to do something. So, but we're not told specifically. Again, as to exactly why all these regulations were put on them, we are not told. Many surmise that the idea was that they were to avoid the degenerating influences of wine and the corrupting influences of city life and live a simple nomadic life of a Bedouin. Perhaps. I mean, that does kind of seem to be the sense of it. It is thought that they essentially dwelt in the Negev, which is that desert area in the south. Judges 1:16 says the Kenites accompanied the children of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which lies near Arad, and that they dwelt among the people there. Well, there's a connection there, in terms of genealogy. And so here, we're talking south down here, and you go down here, the Negev is that whole desert area to the south. So it's where we believe they were kind of out. They were not city people. They were out there with their tents in kind of the desert areas. Verse 8 continues. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days. For hundreds of years, none of us have been drinking any wine. We, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in. Build houses. Nobody's building houses among us. Nor do we have a vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Wow. This guy, he carried some weight. I mean, for hundreds of years. Note that Jonadab is said to have commanded them in verse 6 and charged them in verse 8 and commanded again in verse 10. So it's very strong that he charged them, he commanded them. And again, many commentators believe that this language indicates there was probably some sort of vow involved here, probably in keeping with the strict charge being given. For the past couple of hundred years, they had been very faithful as a people in living according to the charge that had been given. But there was this little issue here. You know, there's a little issue of inconsistency here. They had not lived in the cities. They had not lived in houses. Remember, they were tent dwellers. You don't live in tents in the city. You do that outside the cities. But now they have moved to Jerusalem. They're living in Jerusalem right now. What happened? That was not consistent with the charge that they be tent dwellers, living out in the rural areas. Well, verse 11 gives a qualifier. an explanation. Verse 11, but it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. That's how we ended up here. You know, we packed up our tents and we came to Jerusalem. That's why we're here in Jerusalem. When the Babylonians invaded the land, they were forced to move to the city in Jerusalem as a matter of, as it would appear in their minds, of survival. And this evidently happened in about 598 BC when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land in reference to what became the second siege of Jerusalem. And so the Rechabites were stuck there with Nebuchadnezzar, in effect, holding him hostage in the city. And they hadn't done this for hundreds of years. But now they're living there. And I think he feels it necessary. Here's why we've been very faithful to the charge to not live in the city, but here's why we're here. Irving Jensen says, they were forced by the Chaldean invasion to forsake their tents for the houses of the walled city. Therefore, they did not violate the spirit of the Rechabite code. That would seem to be the case. And I think this is a noteworthy point. The Rechabites are held forth throughout this entire chapter as a people of integrity. And in fact, God pronounces a great blessing on them at the end of the chapter for their faithfulness. And it does not seem that he held this lapse of moving to the city in a time of crisis against them. We might see this as a compromise of the charge they had back here, but Scripture doesn't present it that way. It presents this as an understandable exception. It reminds me of the strict legalists who had a major problem with Jesus' disciples plucking some grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus pointed out on that occasion that David, in a crisis situation, did what was really technically a violation of the law when he ate the showbread of the temple, which was not lawful for him to eat, as we find in Matthew 12. And Jesus went on to say, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. It's kind of interesting how Jesus kind of put those legalists straight on that occasion. They were really getting it wrong, as legalists consistently tend to do. The point is, I think, that God does look at the spirit of what is happening. Life is consistently a very high priority, and in a crisis situation, sometimes one is forced to do, at least outwardly it would appear so, less than what is ideal. This is why they're in Jerusalem. This is why they're in the city and not dwelling in their tents at this point. But note the contrast between the flagrant covenant violation in chapter 34, where the people, for no good reason other than total disregard for their vows, took back their Jewish brethren as slaves, and this situation. It's a whole different spirit than what is seen here. And God condemned the former, but not the latter. Well, that brings us to verse 12. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? So Jeremiah here was instructed to tell Judah and to bring forth a message to Judah from Yahweh, the faithful covenant God of Israel, saying this is from the Lord of hosts, meaning from the God of the armies of heaven. From God, Jeremiah was bringing this message, which was really a rebuke, a stinging rhetorical rebuke, saying, will you not receive instruction to obey my words? This is a rebuke, in effect, demanding to know why they as a people have refused to be corrected, refused to listen to God. Verse 14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way. Amend your doings and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. So we don't have to wonder what's going on in terms of the contrast here. It's clearly stated. The descendants of Rechab had obeyed their ancestor, their father, But now the children of Israel, those in Judah here, had not obeyed God. And so God here uses the Rechabites as an object lesson. They were faithful to obey their human ancestor concerning his commands, but Judah was not willing to listen to God. The Rechabites had essentially received one charge and were faithful. In contrast, Judah had constantly been warned and called to repentance, and yet they had refused to listen or obey. When he uses the language rising up early, it's a way of saying that God's servants, the prophets, were persistent in giving out the message. I mean, they were ever at it. They started early and they went late, and they're just very persistent in giving out the message. And Judah had been thoroughly warned, but all to no avail. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. Now, whenever God invokes his name as the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, it's in connection with him exercising his power in reference to Israel in one fashion or another. And in this case, it will be in judgment. Because Judah and Jerusalem have refused to listen to him, he is going to bring the boom down on them. He is going to bring to pass all the doom that he has pronounced against them. You know, God does not appreciate it when people just shut him out and refuse to listen. He does not appreciate not being taken seriously, and he does hold them accountable. He doesn't say, well, you just, you know, I know you just kind of have a weakness here and you can't help yourselves and be disobedient. No, he takes them, he holds them accountable. Verse 18, and Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. About three or four times he says that here, that formula. Because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he has commanded you, therefore, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab and the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Wow. Just as God in his power, as the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, would bring judgment on Judah, here he promises by that same power to bless the Rechabites. And note the reason why. He says it very clearly. Because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Now, why is God so impressed with this? Is it just simply because, it's a good idea just to keep the traditions this forefather put down that are not even in the Mosaic law? Again, it would seem that there's a little bit more to it than that. It seems like there was a almost like a sacred vow involved here that they would obey and they would follow what was being charged to them. And they had done it, in contrast to those of Judah. God appreciates obedience. He honors it. He rewards it. He blesses it. They had kept their promise to obey, evidently in the form of a vow. And God had honored that. To be a person of your word and carry through on what is promised is huge before God. So God promised them, again with the formula, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, that they would never lack a man to stand before him. Now that's an interesting language here. When it says to stand before God, that was used of those who served God in a special capacity, in special proximity to his presence. And this was, of course, the greatest of honor. I mean, the priests had the greatest of honor. The Levites, I mean, they served in close proximity. They stood in God's presence and served in that way. What a great honor. Well, after this, we don't find much recorded about the Rechabites. However, they are represented in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 3:14. And in the Mishnah, which is a body of oral traditions handed down by the Jews, it says that the Rechabites had special temple responsibilities after the temple was rebuilt following the return from the Babylonian captivity, which would be consistent with what seems to be promised here. Also in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament, the title over Psalm 71 is addressed for, quote, for use by the sons of Jonadab and the earliest captives. So it seems, you know, you have them represented there as well. Well, we are not told specifically that the Rechabites will have a role in the kingdom in relationship to the millennial temple. But based on this promise here in Jeremiah 35, 19, many believe that that is probably going to be the case. Now, who are the Rechabites? Can you find a Rechabite today? Not really. In fact, if you're Jewish, you can't even prove which tribe you're from because all the records were destroyed in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So, no, we really can't show who's a Rechabite and if they're represented yet, but they probably are, just like all the tribes of Israel are represented. Tim LaHaye says, this promise has been kept down through history wherever there has been a specific record of those serving the Lord, Nehemiah 3:14. This promise will likely have a future fulfillment throughout the plan of God. The people of God that he can use to serve in his presence are those whose lives are characterized by faithfulness. Such people experience God's blessing and continue to be fruitful for him. I want to show you some references here that I think apply. And I mentioned this last week, Psalm 15:1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? That's God's presence. Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who has intimate presence with God and has that blessed fellowship with God? Well, it goes on to say here in verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This is a person who says, man, I made a vow and I'm not changing. I'm not going back on it. It seems the Rechabites had that kind of spirit about them. I mean, they were faithful to keep their charge, what was commanded them. And we note that emphasis here tonight. Where it says there, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, kept all his precepts, done according to all that he commanded. So note that emphasis on obedience all the way through there. They were faithful in this. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand me before me forever. So note, we saw this back here. Who can abide in his presence, dwell in his holy hill? The one who is faithful, who won't change as far as his commitment, as far as what he has sworn to. Well, they were faithful, and therefore he says, you're going to stand before me forever. So that principle seems to be in play here. Well, God honors those who are faithful to their word, who are faithful to their commitments. This is the kind of person that can serve in fellowship with God. This is the kind of person that God can use, and this is the one on whom his blessing abides. His people, Judah, were an example of consistent disobedience, who didn't keep their word. The Rechabites, in contrast, were an example of a people who were consistent in their obedience and who did keep their word, and the blessing of God was upon them. Well, God help us to live consistently with his principles and our sacred commitments, that at the end of the day, he will commend us for our obedience and reward us accordingly, even as he did the Rechabites. Well, we'll pick it up next Sunday night, Lord willing, in chapter 36, as we have the, it's hard to get rid of the Word of God. You got a king who says, I'll just burn that scroll. Well, it's not so easy to get rid of the Word of God. And we'll see that next time in chapter 36. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in a word of prayer.